This morning, we're turning back to 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 3 of this great letter written by Paul to a flock that he loved dearly. We've looked at chapter 1. It told us about the birth of the church. It told us what salvation results from and what salvation results in. And then in chapter 2, we looked at the model of leadership that was portrayed by Paul. How can you tell one who is a true spiritual leader from one who's not but claims to be? And then in chapter 13 of verse 2, Paul talked about God's word at work. Proclamation that penetrated the heart of people was released with great power to the resounding praise of God in heaven. And wherever the word of God is at work, it's followed closely by Satan. And thus we saw the hurt of the church. This morning, as we begin in chapter 3, we look at the heart of the church and that was embedded deeply in the recesses of Paul's heart for God and for God's people. Let me read it for you. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And so we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy's come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. It's one of those unique passages of Scripture that cuts more than one way. And our text this morning cuts literally three ways. It touches on God and His parenting of His spiritual children, those of us that have named the name of Jesus Christ. It touches on the shepherding or parenting heart of pastor of a flock and how he is to shepherd those children of God put in his care by God. And by way of direct application, dads and moms, it also tells you and me, as parents of our earthly children, how it is we're to shepherd our own little flock behind the front door of the home that God has given to us. Heaven, the church, and home are all in view as we study 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. I'm a reader of U.S. News and World Report. About 5 years ago, I read an interview with the Commandant of the Marine Corps, General Robert Barrow. As far as I know, he was not a believer in Christ. He did not exalt the things of the Word of God. But I want you to listen very carefully to one question and his answer to it. General Barrow, is it more difficult to train Marines today, in the 80s, than it was 20 years ago? Listen to his answer. Oh, yes, indeed. If I may talk about something that troubles me about our country, it's the family. I see serious problems in that great institution called the American family. I don't know what the causes are, whether it's high mobility, the great quest for material things, disinterest in religion or what, but not many families have disciplined children, And that's where it all starts. Strong churches are made up of strong families. Disciplined families produce disciplined churches. And strong churches and disciplined churches make up a strong, disciplined advance of the kingdom, which is at the heart of God. In Pepperdine, just up the road a bit to us to the north, over the years has a study been conducted in their Graduate School of Education and Psychology. It's recently been completed, and the results of it have now been made available publicly. In the study of families, they discovered six basic qualities that were true of every strong family. And I want to begin here, just to make your minds begin to think before we come back to our Word and discover the heart of the church and the seven shepherding parenting principles we find in Paul's relationship with the church. Dr. Stennett, dean of that school, in his book, Secrets of Strong Families, just recently published, said, quality number one that I find in strong families is the quality of commitment. That is, they have a sense of being a team, they have a family identity and unity. That's number one, a commitment. They were sold out. Their goal was to be one, their goal was to be a team, and their goal was to seek that which gives us an identification. Quality number two, close on its heels from commitment, is appreciation. That is, these folks help each other feel good about themselves. Self-esteem is bolstered. That is, they were always looking for something good to say. They were always trying to find something good in a person's life. All too often, we as human beings, and particularly those of us who live in America, are like the man who walked into the beautiful field of fresh flowers and discovered immediately the only pile of manure that was there and focused on it. We're looking for something bad. We're critical. Rather than saying, what can I find good? What can I say that will be uplifting and edifying? Third element, not only commitment and appreciation, but was communication. That is, they spent a lot of time talking, and they also spent a lot of time listening. They felt close to one another because they believed they knew the other person, because they had communicated who they were, what was going on within them. A fourth element was they spent time together. Not only were they committed, not only did they appreciate each other, not only did they talk with one another, but they spent time with each other. They worked together, they played together, they rejoiced together, they wept together, and they had a priority that said, I will not let outside interests crowd out our time together. Fifthly, he said, and this is not surprising to us as believers, was the spiritual health of the family. It was a force that enabled them to reach out in love and compassion to others. And we understand that the only true spiritual force is the Lord Jesus Christ, for that's what the Bible says. There was a sixth element, and of them all, it might be the most important, although they all are essential. And it was that they had highly developed their coping skills. And that is, when problems came, they did not walk away from them, but they knew how to work through them. They saw them as stepping stones to something better, rather than that would sever the relationship. They understood that it would make them stronger if they endured. And you say, well, what's that got to do with 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-10? Has everything to do. Because it took these men almost 2,000 years through empirical research to conclude what it says in our text. God wrote about it 2,000 years ago. These guys wrote about it and thought they discovered something new. What is true in the home is true in the church and is true in the economy of God as He deals with you and me. Significant, significant passage. Now you remember that Paul, in his leadership of the church, told them in chapter 2, verse 7, I was like a mother to you. In verse 11, he said, I was like a father to you. And so it is that Paul understood that. And it is no surprise to me that in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, Paul says, before you are qualified to shepherd or parent the flock of God, you need to distinguish yourself as a parent or a shepherd of your little flock, your sons and daughters. And God understood that. God writes in Hebrews chapter 12, I will discipline you as your heavenly parent, and you, my spiritual children, in much the same way that you as parents discipline your children. And so it is, as we come to our text, we learn something of the parenting of God, we learn something of the parenting of shepherds, and we learn something of the parenting of parents. What Paul is telling us in our text is that church is made up of something that's greater than externals. It's more than stained glass and steeple on top of the building, but it's made up of relationships. It's made up of the relationship of people to God in a personal way that's eternal, and then it's made up of the relationship of a shepherd to the flock, and then the relationship of sheep to sheep. Maybe you've never thought of yourselves as sheep, but God has. And he said, you're like a little flock, and over you I've put a little shepherd. But above all of that, the Bible says, is Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13, 20. In 1 Peter 5, 4, Christ is called the chief shepherd. And in 1 Peter 2, 25, he is said to be the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We don't want to forget that. That is Christ who's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd, and he is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. But God has appointed human shepherds, not as the great shepherd, but as a lesser shepherd. Not as the chief shepherd, but as an under shepherd. And not as the shepherd and guardian of your souls, but rather as a shepherd and guardian of your souls. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to understand that. And so he bares his heart and he opens it up. And he says, in my heart is a deep love for you and a desire for your spiritual well-being. And in our text, there are basically seven elements of Paul's heart that we discover. It is the heart of God. It should be the heart of any shepherd of a flock. And it should also be the heart of any parent who has a son or a daughter. Paul says, number one, when the chips were down, I sought God's wisdom. And then when I knew it, I sent God's best, because I thirdly had sensed flock needs, and I was willing, fourthly, he said, to suffer for their cause, having fifthly scorned Satan's ministry, in the midst of which I had been strengthened by good news from you while I was striving on your behalf in prayer. And this morning we want to look at the first four of those seven elements. And I draw your attention to verse 1 in our text, where Paul has sought God's wisdom for the best thing to do for the Thessalonians. And so he says, therefore, in light of what we've learned in verses 14 to 20, the hurt of the church at the hands of man, the hurt of Paul at the hands of Satan, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Let me set that up a little bit for us so you can understand what has gone on and what is going on that prompts Paul to write the things that he writes. I want you to put your finger in where you are in 1 Thessalonians and go back to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to flip back and forth for just a minute. For those of you that enjoy history, for those of you that enjoy understanding what's behind the scenes, a little backdrop do we lay so you can understand. Paul had gone on a second missionary journey. He had gone to Philippi and then journeyed to Thessalonica. And we pick that up in Acts chapter 17. He preached. The Jews responded with envy and jealousy, it says in verse 5. There was an uproar, and they began to attack the Christians in the city, saying, these who have upset the world have come here too. And so it was, as we come to verse 10, so troubled was the community, so in danger was Paul's life, that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Bottom line, the missionaries were evicted from town because their life was in danger. And so it was that they went to Berea, and there they met the same plight at the hands of the Jews. And it tells us in verses 15 and 16 that Paul left Silas and Timothy in Berea, and he went on to Athens. And then they join Paul at Athens. We know that as we flip back. Keep your finger in the book of Acts. Flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. For it says in verse 1, when we could endure it no longer, we sent Timothy back to you in Thessalonica. And so it is we know that Paul had been joined by Silas and Timothy in Athens. And now we, Paul and Silas, send Timothy back. Back to Acts chapter 18, verse 5. Great joy of Bible study. Acts 18, verse 5. It tells us that both Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. It was the region of Greece where Paul had sent Timothy. And so we understand that while Paul was in Athens, not only had he and Silas sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, but later on, Paul sent Silas back to Macedonia, and in all likelihood, he'd sent him back to Philippi, the church where he had been before he came to Thessalonica. And then we understand, as all of that was going on, that Silas and Timothy had been sent on, Paul was in Athens, that Paul, it says in chapter 18, verse 1, traveled from Athens to Corinth, for after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And so now Timothy's in Thessalonica, Silas is in Philippi, Paul, having been rejected by the Jews at Berea, mocked and ridiculed by the intelligentsia in Athens, went to Corinth, the most immoral city in the empire. And there he is, under tremendous pressure. We've learned from verse 5 that Silas and Timothy then rejoin him, and in rejoining him, Paul writes, as we turn back to 1 Thessalonians, the letter that we are studying, and saying, brethren, my heart greatly rejoices because Timothy has returned and he's brought a good report about you. With all of that as a little bit of background, the rest of what Paul says will make a tremendous amount of sense. Paul was seeking God's wisdom. We ask why. Well, he tells us in verse 3 that we could endure it no longer. What was it he couldn't endure? Well, it was the thwarting of Satan that we read about in verses 17 to 20. Satan would not allow him to come. He desired to know how they were doing. And so he looked for creative alternatives. And he thought it best that they be left behind at Athens alone. That word translated endured meant Paul was under extreme pain. It was emotional pain that Paul was under. He says the very same thing in verse 5 in our text. When I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. Paul's heart was filled with affection on one hand for the Thessalonians, but deep anxiety on the other. And he wasn't real sure how to reconcile his polarized passions. And so it is that Paul said, we thought it best. We thought it best. But if I know Paul, if I know anything about the heart of Paul, his frustration to the circumstances in which he found himself caused him to get on his knees and to seek God's wisdom. I'm sure Paul did not say, self, what should I do? But rather, I would believe he said, God, what should I do? I believe he followed the James 1, 2-5 methodology. Remember that? Count it all joy when you fall into multiple trials, and Paul certainly had fallen headlong into multiple trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience, and patience will produce a good work in you, verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, God's nice way grammatically of saying, since you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he will give to you liberally, and he will not rebuke you for it. Tremendous word. God parenting us, his children, saying, I know you lack wisdom, come to me, and I'll be glad to provide it. And I'm sure that was the pattern and the path that Paul took. And he went to God and said, Lord, what should I do? And God whispered in his ear, we'll see in a minute in verse 2, send Timothy. I know you don't want to, but do it anyways. Take it by faith. Paul understood a little bit more about what Joseph meant when he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And Satan meant his plight for evil, God meant it for good." Timothy was sent and strengthened, and Paul had to write our letter. And we've valued from it ever since. Paul was flexible. If you couldn't do it one way, we'll do it another way. His real concern was not that he go, but his real concern was he find out how they were doing. And so if he could not go himself, he would send Timothy. And he didn't look back. He didn't wring his hands and say, "Lord, I'm in a cul-de-sac. My ministry's at an end." He just simply pressed on. "Lord, I will advance for the cause of the kingdom." Highly committed man. And so he sought God's help to turn a bad situation into good. And I think he might have prayed like this. "Lord, what do you want to teach me through this?" That's the better question to ask. Not, "Lord, why am I in this mess?" But, "Lord, what do you want to teach me because I'm in this mess?" Then I think he might have prayed, "Lord, what can I do in response to my circumstances that will bring you the greatest glory?" That drove Paul. "Whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." Then I think there might have been a third question he asked of God in prayer, and that is, "Lord, what response could I give that will be for the kingdom's greatest good?" The answer to that prayer we find in verse 2 is he has sought God's wisdom, and God has said, "Send and employ your best resources." And so it is in verse 2, it says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel." Paul didn't look back and say, "Who's at the bottom of the totem pole and who will have the least impact in my ministry and therefore I'll send him?" But he sent Timothy, who was a very special person in the life of Paul. I want you to know that Timothy wasn't just another hot body. He wasn't just some human messenger that he was sent by Paul. But rather, Paul says, "You're my brother. We share the same Christ. And you're God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. We share the same cause, the advance of the kingdom." What you need to understand is this is the first missionary trip that Timothy's ever gone on with Paul. He wasn't with him on the first, although that's where Paul met him. But in Acts chapter 16, before Paul took off for Philippi, as he departed from Derbe and Lystra, he said to the church, "I see potential in this man. Let him go with me." And so Timothy was added to the leadership team of Paul and Silas. And he went and he invested his life in Timothy. He followed what he'll later say to Timothy as a principle that we operate by today. And that is, "Timothy, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men that they may teach others also." Paul says there's four generations. Me, number one. Timothy, you're number two. Number three are the faithful men you'll teach. And number four are those that they'll teach. And so that's what he did with Timothy. Timothy was a very special person in the life of Paul, and I want you to turn over with me to the book of Philippians real quick. The book of Philippians, chapter 2. I want to show you how special Timothy was. Paul poured his life into Timothy. As we read the letter to Philippi, it is about 10 years later from the time in which we're reading in the Thessalonian epistles. Paul is in prison. And he has that same heart desire 10 years later for Philippi that he had only weeks later for Thessalonica. It had not grown dim with time. And I want to pick it up at verse 19 of chapter 2. The book of Philippians. Paul, writing to the church, says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." And I want you to note that Paul was always concerned with others, more so than he was concerned with himself. That's the heart of a shepherd. And then in verse 20, he says this, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." It's a an amazing statement. Paul had other men around him, but he said, I can only send Timothy. He's the only one whose heart is pure as mine, and he'll be concerned for you. For the others, verse 21, all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Paul had made a great investment, tremendous sacrifice, but the dividends that he receives now are legion, tremendously profitable for Paul, for the Philippians, and for the church at large. Paul says, verse 22, but you know of his proven worth. Now watch this. That he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. You see, it is God who's our heavenly Father dealing with us, his spiritual children. And he said, you are to learn from me so as parents in your home you can raise up sons and daughters. And when you've learned that, then you're qualified to shepherd and parent the church. It's the pattern. Paul lived it out. The theology he gives us was not something he wrote about but did not practice, but was the consistent witness of his life. And you know, that was the way Jesus did it. Jesus found 12 men. Only one had credentials. His name was Judas. And it was the only one who bailed out and turned to be a failure in the process. The other 11, who were not learned and men of sophistication, stuck with the program. Jesus spent 3 years. He invested in those 12 men, training them, discipling them, exhorting them, teaching them, training them. And thus it was Paul's method. Paul discipled a few men and said, if the thing's to go on, it's to go on in your power. And may I suggest it's to be our pattern today? That's why our philosophy of ministry is not focused towards decision-making. It primarily is centered on disciple-making. It's focused on the individual, not the masses. It's important for us to understand. Maybe you wonder why we do things the way we do. Answer is because that's what's taught in the Word of God. It was the pattern of Jesus. It was the pattern of Paul. It was the legacy that's been given to us in the day in which we live. I'm not so much concerned with how many people show up as I am with what the people who show up do with the word that's given to them. You understand that? It's important. That was the heart of Jesus. That was the heart of Paul. There is an apocryphal story, that is a story that is not true, but it makes its point, of what occurred when Jesus ascended into heaven. The story is told that Jesus there met an angel who was somewhat confused, for he had watched Jesus and his ministry on the earth. And when Jesus arrived in heaven, the angel said, tell me what it was you did on earth to ensure that the gospel would go forth until the day that you come again. And Jesus said, oh, that was very simple. I just took 3 years and gave it to 12 men. And the angel said, well, what if that doesn't work? One's already gone his way and he's dead. What if the other 11 fail? Jesus said, I had no other plan. There is no plan B. And thank God it worked, because we're here today because the 11 took the gospel and it has revolutionized the world. This story, true, real, happened in our time, came across my desk the other day, and it only drove home to me, from the lesser to the greater Christian, how you and I ought to be committed to Christ. The man's name was Mikhail Borodin. He was a young Russian who taught school in Chicago. He was a member of the Communist Party and worked secretly in our country for them. His work was so valuable, it was recognized by Lenin, and Lenin sent him to China to open up that country for communism. And he was sent there to organize a disciplined, centralized party. And he had just a handful of disciples. He was interviewed by an American correspondent. I'm going to share just a part of that interview with you. Two questions, two answers. Question number one, posed by the reporter to Mikhail Borodin. Don't tell me you seriously mean to take over 1/5 of the human race. You're too few, and you have no knowledge of the land or the language. You'll never do it in 1,000 years. Answer: you forget, young man, that I'm not here for my health. I'm not interested in a career or a fortune like you Americans. I serve an ideology. And with our ideology, it's not numbers that count, it's dedication. You Americans would not understand that, for I've lived many years in your country, and I know what goes on. You concentrate on comfort and personal success. Second question, trying to evade the sting of that reply. Well, do you enjoy your work, Mr. Borodin? Enjoy? That's a capitalist question. It's not a matter of whether we enjoy our work here. The work is necessary. It is, of course, far from friends and concerts and the theater that means so much in Moscow. But long ago, I made up my mind that communism alone held an answer for the world, because communism, unlike modern religion, insists on changing things. And I decided I would go wherever I could help most. And so the party decided I could help most in China. And I was glad to come, because you see, nothing else matters in my life. He went to China. He invested in a few men, a handful of men. One of those men you'll recognize from several decades ago was Sun Yat-sen. He led the nation of China. Disciple number two was Chiang Kai-shek, who led Taiwan. And the third disciple that he led was Ho Chi Minh, who's had a greater impact on the history of America than almost any American who's ever lived. Why? Because one man, Mikhail Borodin, said, I'm committed to a cause, and I'll give it to just a few men who share that same commitment, and we'll take the world for communism. And Christian, I ask the question, if they'll do it for communism, how much more should we do it for Christ and Christianity? That was in the heart of Paul. And so he said, I sought God's wisdom. I was in a dilemma. I was there to advance the kingdom, and it was stop. I could not go, so I sent God's best. His name was Timothy. And I sent him because I thirdly sensed your need, flock of God, flock at Thessalonica. We find as we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the end of verse 2, I sent Timothy to strengthen and to encourage you as to your faith. The key word in that whole statement is your. Paul never focused on himself, he focused on them. He never focused on that was human, he focused on that was from heaven. And he did not say, I'm sending Timothy to find out how is your health. I'm not concerned about your wealth or your enjoyment or your emotional highs or your self-esteem or your ease of life. But I just want to know that you're strong in the Lord and encouraged about the things of God. It's in the heart of Paul regarding your faith. What did he mean by faith there? The Greek word pistis can be understood or interpreted in a number of ways. It could have been understood in the sense of the revelation of God, doctrine, Jude 3, contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But that's not what's in mind here, although it's behind it. It all began there with the revelation of God. Faith could also talk about the response to revelation. That is, I believe by faith that God has given to me. I believe that God is by faith. I believe by faith that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. There's a third way that faith could be understood, and I think it is that Paul focuses on here. They had received the faith, the body of revelation from God, and by faith they had responded to it. But that faith was to be worked out. They were to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Faith that was on a page in Scripture, that was responded to by the heart of man, was to change a life. And it was the changed life by faith that I think Paul refers to here. And it was in his heart For he says at the end of verse 2, I want to send to build up your faith. And then in verse 5, he says, I'm sending Timothy to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And then in verse 10, he says, I am praying that whatever is incomplete in your faith might be made up. Who's concerned about them? We're going to see in a moment, not him, but them. Now think with me for a minute. If their faith needs strengthened, it meant that their faith was somehow weak. If they needed to be encouraged with regard to their faith, it meant that somehow their faith was somewhat lethargic. They weren't the complete church. And so it is when we get to chapter 4, Paul's going to say, I commend you, you're doing good, but do better. Do better. Do better. And so it is that he's sending Timothy to make up that's lacking. I hope we take note in our own church. I believe we are a strong church, but we are not a complete church. And there is weakness in our church and in our lives. And God gives us the Word of God that it might be strengthened by it. And I believe we're an encouraged church. But I believe there's lethargy here. Don't doubt that for a minute. If it was at Thessalonica, it's surely in Long Beach. And God has sent us the Word of God to encourage us, to come alongside and to exhort us to a higher level, to a deeper commitment. That was the common practice of Paul. And you as parents understand that, right? Your baby comes into the home, and that baby will never be any more a human being when it's born into the human race ever in its life. I mean, when it's born, it's human. Might not look that way, but it is. Just take it by faith. A little hairy head and red face, and it's all going to get better with time. But you cannot change the humanness. It's at the highest level. And there is a certain amount of strength and life, but that can be deepened. And so it is that you as a parent set out to make that child stronger and to exhort them to bigger and better things. And so it is that pastors are to do that to the flock because God is doing that to us as our Heavenly Father. It was Paul's pattern. You can read about it in the book of Acts. He went on his first missionary journey, and it says in Acts 14:22 that he went back through the churches that he had visited to strengthen them. Then he was home on furlough, Acts 15:32, and he was there to strengthen the church at Antioch. And in Acts 18:23, his third missionary journey, he's on his second now in our book, he went back to strengthen the churches. And we'll discover when we get to the second letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, I'm writing to you in order to strengthen you as to your faith. One man has put it very succinctly. Listen carefully to what he said. The shepherd's task includes both feeding and exhorting. If the sheep are only fed and not exhorted, why, they're merely being fattened for the slaughter. And if they are exhorted and never fed, they will starve to death. And so God says you've got to do both. You feed them and you exhort them. And Paul had fed, and now he wants to come back and he wants to exhort that they might be the complete flock, vibrant and strong for Christ and resisting the wiles of Satan. He sought God's wisdom. And then he sent his best, Timothy, because he had sensed the needs of the flock and was so committed to the cause we discover in verse 3 and 4 that he was willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. It is the fourth element that we look at, and it is with that element that we close. Paul said, I've done all of this so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, that is, my afflictions in the city of Corinth. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. You know, as Paul was in Corinth, it says in Acts chapter 18 that God had to appear to him in a vision. And in that vision, he said, Paul, no longer be silent about the gospel, but begin to speak. So that's kind of strange. Paul was a preacher. I never knew preachers to shut up. Sometimes when they're filled with fear, they do. And Paul was a preacher filled with fear. He was pressed from all sides. And so in that vision, God said, I've got three things to tell you, Paul. Number one, continue to preach the gospel because I will be with you. I promise you my presence. Number two, continue to preach the gospel, for I will protect you and no man will lay a hand on you. And number three, continue to preach the gospel, Paul, for I have a purpose in it, for I have many people in this city. There are those whom I have elected unto salvation. You preach the gospel and find out who they are. And so it was that Paul rebounded in the ministry and continued on. But certainly the folks in Thessalonica knew about that. And Paul knew how they might be shaken. And so he writes to say, I reaffirm I'm willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Don't let it stop you. For you yourself know that, well, we've been destined for this. How did they know? Well, Paul told them when he was there. Paul undoubtedly reminded them of his experience in Acts chapter 9 when Ananias went to a street called Straight and said, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, I have a message for you from God. And that message is you're commissioned to preach the gospel. And you're to go to the Jews and the Gentiles and the kings. But it says there in verse 16, you must suffer much for my cause. First day as a Christian, first day in the ministry, God said, I want you to understand the price that you will pay for being an apostle. You will suffer much for my cause. The Jews tried to kill him. He went on his first missionary journey. He was stoned and left for dead. You know what I would have done? Retired. Man, it's time to go teach in the seminary. I can do more in the classroom than I can on the battlefront. But Paul went on a second missionary journey. It's the one he's on now. He was booted out of Philippi. He was booted out of Thessalonica. And you know the rest. It was his experience. But he was not a quitter. He continued on. And he is being now an example for them to prepare them for an experience that will later be theirs. For we'll discover when we get to the second letter that Paul commends their faith, their love, and their hope, because they now are enduring affliction as Paul once experienced when he was with them. Raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? Well, this Paul must have been a psychotic, a spiritual masochist. Nobody would do that. Well, Paul would do it. For he says in verse 4, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass as you know. What drove Paul? What caused him to do this? He didn't have to do it. He wasn't even paid to do it. I suggest this, and it's at the heart of our passage. That is, Paul and his kind were sustained by a greater and higher cause than self. It was called Christ. Their own lives, their personal pleasures, their ease were all secondary to the advance of the kingdom. And there was a supernatural commitment on the part of Paul that's been commended to every Christian that's ever lived. It's not for super saints. It's for people like you and me. And it is that our commitment be at the level that was Christ when he was nailed to a tree called Calvary. That is, if he was willing to die, that we who were dead in our sins and trespasses might live forevermore, then we are willing to die for him. And I would conclude with this thought that maybe you've never thought. And that is, God is calling each of you who have named the name of Christ to that level of commitment that you now affirm in a moment of time and it'll take a lifetime to grow into. It was the commitment of the Father. He didn't need to seek wisdom, for wisdom was his. But he sent his best, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew our need of a Savior. It was in the heart of Christ, who as God did not need to seek wisdom, but he was sent as God's best because he sensed our need of a Savior and was willing to allow himself to be the only sacrifice that satisfies the holy wrath of God. And it was the pattern of Paul, for he did seek God's wisdom and he did send God's best because he sensed the need of the flock and himself was willing to sacrifice himself. May I suggest that's the pattern for our pastors and elders that God would have us follow? And moms and dads, that's the only pattern that God would have you follow in your home? We learn something of God in our text as Father of those who have been born again into His family. We learn something of the heart and the passion and desire of a pastor for the flock. And we learn something about what should be in the heart of every dad and mom. I close with this I read to you that was prayed by a man who lived much closer to our own time than the time of Jesus. He prayed, Sovereign God, Thy cause, not my own, engages my heart, and I appeal to Thee with greatest freedom to set up Thy kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glorify Thyself, and I shall rejoice, for to bring honor to Thy name is my sole desire. I adore Thee that Thou art God, and long that others should know it, feel it, and rejoice in it. Oh, that all men might love and praise Thee, that Thou mightest have all glory from the intelligent world. Let sinners be brought to Thee for Thy dear name. To the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight, but Thou canst accomplish great things. Thy cause is Thine, and it is to Thy glory that men should be saved. Lord, use me as Thou wilt. Do with me what Thou wilt, but, oh, promote Thy cause. Let Thy kingdom come. Let Thy blessed interest be advanced in this world. Oh, do Thou bring in great numbers to Jesus. Let me see that glorious day and give me to grasp for multitudes of souls. Let me be willing to die to that end, and while I live, let me labor for Thee to the utmost of my strength, spending time profitably in this work both in health and in weakness. It is Thy cause, and Thy kingdom I long for, not my own. O Lord, answer this Thou my request. Let's pray. And Father, that is the prayer of this shepherd. And pray that it would be the prayer of this Thy flock to be committed even to ultimate sacrifice. Lord, may it be in the hearts of moms and dads to give, and to give till there is no more to give, that You may be honored by the raising of a godly seed. Father, help us to understand the difference between decision-making and disciple-making. Cause us to patiently walk in the way of Jesus. And while Christians are praying, it could be you've come without Christ today. You're seeking a personal relationship with God and asking, how can that be? The Bible simply says you must be born again. You must, by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I invite you today to believe on that Savior, the only Savior, to accept the only name given among men whereby we might be rescued from the righteous wrath of God and allowed to spend a lifetime for eternity living in His holy presence. Father, take the word, do a good work, and bring glory to Yourself. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.